Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
As you read your Bible, and hopefully you ask God to help you have this as a daily discipline, or when you sit down to read, perhaps with a cuppa in a quiet place, you usually expect God's word to inspire you, maybe challenge or rebuke you, certainly to build you up in the most holy faith, hopefully to even comfort and support you if you're going through troubled times. God's word, you see, has a way of doing all these things. But sometimes we sit down to read and we're confronted with a story that might leave us gasping for breath and thanking God we actually don't live in this chapter. I can think of a few examples in the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, even some Psalms of Lament that I hope I don't have to experience the full force of the psalmist's anguish. Well, our story today in our Jacob journey is probably not one of your favourite chapters in the Bible. You don't find too many Bible posters on your wall from this chapter. Genesis chapter 34 leaves us with a part of the Bible that might leave us squirming a little uncomfortable about the ways of people, about the total depravity of men and God's men at that. Through this series, I've reminded us that the Bible writers never gloss over the failings of God's people. They never try and sugarcoat the evil ways and thoughts of God's people. There's no spin doctors at work here trying to put a nice slant on a story. Rather, the Bible presents the depth and horror of the depravity that humanity can sometimes dish up, in order that God's grace might actually shine even more brightly. We finished last time on one of the high points across the Jacob story. Incredibly, through the grace of God yet again on display, Jacob is reunited and reconciled to his long-lost twin brother Esau in Genesis chapter 33. Jacob is about to come home to the Promised Land after 20 years in exile. He's set to return to Bethel, the place where he first encountered God in Genesis 28, the house of God. So things are looking up for Jacob. At the end of chapter 33, he's within sight of Bethel. But it seems the bright city lights of a city named Shechem get the better of him at this point. And for a good price, he buys a block of land and pitches his tent, or many tents. So at Shechem, Jacob sets up home for his wives and 11 sons and one daughter, plus all the livestock that's left after his gift to Esau. That's the background to this horror story that Wendy is about to read. One final thing, don't get too confused, but Shechem is the name of a city as well as the name of a main player in this drama.
Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 to 4. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said, "Get me this girl for my wife."
Dinah is the only daughter born to Jacob by the less favoured wife Leah. Dinah is probably around 15 years old at this point. And the custom was, as in anywhere in the Middle East today, that women and girls do not go out in public alone. It seems we're meant to understand that Dinah's actions here are somewhat foolish, perhaps even disobedient. Nonetheless, she's out in the town to see the women of the land, which may be a reference to sinfulness, such as what we find in Genesis 27 verse 46, but we aren't told that much. But instead of seeing the women of the land, she is seen by a man of the land, and an important man at that, a prince named Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, who rules this region. And Shechem the son, from Shechem the town, very matter-of-factly sees Dinah and seizes Dinah and rapes her. This act of unbridled passion is over quickly in just one verse. But Dinah's life, of course, will never be the same again. In verse 3, we read that the lust quickly turns to love, but that's never an excuse for the sin and horror of verse 2. Shechem is drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, we're told, just in case we've forgotten, and he speaks tenderly to her and then he asks his dad, Hamer, if he can arrange a big wedding for the two of them by negotiating with that Jacob crowd that's just arrived in town. The scene now moves back to the family of Jacob, where dads and sons end up doing a deal.
Genesis chapter 34, verses 5 to 19. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house.
Let's put ourselves in Jacob's sandals for a moment. When your 15-year-old daughter doesn't come home when she's meant to, and word gets out that she's been raped, what sort of reaction or response would you have, I wonder? Surely you'd be so angry, devastated, heartbroken, worried. Surely you would do something. But not our old friend Jacob. In verse 5, he's strangely silent and he does nothing. Nothing but wait for his sons to get back from the farm. In contrast, Jacob's sons return to hear the devastating news and they're filled with rage and fury. The vacuum left by Jacob's lack of leadership is soon filled by his sons, and as we'll see, it is filled in a totally inappropriate way. Jacob's boys all realize that the rape of their little sister is an outrageous thing in Israel. Verse 7, that such a thing should not be done. Maybe the sons of Jacob are realizing at this point that God is calling them to be set apart, to be different and distinct as God's covenant people. Perhaps it's finally dawning on them that God's people are to uphold high moral standards when it comes to marriage and family and sexual purity. Jacob's sons, at least, don't remain silent. In verses 8 to 12, Hamor and his son Shechem then propose a deal for Jacob's family. They invite Jacob's family to intermarry with them, to settle down and assimilate into their land and culture, to blend in with the happy Hivites and become one big happy family, all living happily in the same place. Dad Hamor says, "Sure, my son didn't behave all that well toward your little girl, but let's turn this into a win-win, shall we? Come, let's be friends. Marry our daughters. We can marry yours. Have some land. Let's do business together." It's not until verse 23 do we realize that Hamor is really hopeful for a takeover of Jacob's wealth and property. Hamor is dangling a nice carrot before Jacob's family, but his plan is really to absorb this family until there's nothing left and it's all his. It's a classic takeover deal. son Shechem also tries to sweeten the deal by adding an extravagant bride price in verse 12. It seems he's truly in love at this point with Dinah and will do anything to gain the favour of Jacob's family. And so the deal is on the table for Jacob's family. Forgive and forget this little misdemeanour and blend in with us foreigners. In other words, compromise your faith, compromise your God, your family, your holy call as God's promised people, and blend in to the surrounding society. Stop being so different and distinct. Be just like us. What could possibly be wrong with just making a few compromises here and there? Hivites and Israelites living as one big blended family. Brothers and sisters, if there is a simple moral lesson to learn from Genesis 34, and of course the Old Testament teaches us many moral lessons, if there is a lesson to learn, it's that God's people are never called to blend in. We're never called to compromise our faith. And as we've seen already with Esau, God's people are never called to intermarry with those outside of the family of God. God's word never approves of a Christian marrying an unbeliever or someone from another faith. God's people are never called to blend in. We're never to lose our salt and light distinctiveness. We're to be the people who belong to Jesus, whose bodies are bought with a price, the precious blood price of our Lord Jesus. Let's learn that lesson at least from Genesis 34. Well, the sons of Jacob hear the deal proposed by Hamor and his sons, and they put a counteroffer on the table. Verse 15, we'll accept your deal if you take part in a little surgery. It might hurt a little, but the pain will be worth what you gain. Because you're an uncircumcised lot, have the snip, and then we'll all be the same and one happy family. In verse 13, we've already been alerted to the fact that Jacob's sons are truly Jacob's sons. The little word deceitfully pops up. Through this series, we've heard that deceit is one of the meanings of Jacob's name, and he's often lived up to that definition. Well, now his own sons, a chip off the old block, we might say, now they also play this deceitful card, and not for the last time, if you know the Joseph story to follow at the end of Genesis. Jacob's sons are about to take a holy sign and symbol, circumcision, and they're about to use it deceitfully. What God says in Genesis 17, that circumcision is to be a mark of distinctiveness for Israelite men under God's covenant promises, is now about to become a mark of evil and deception. Deceit and destruction now follows.
Genesis chapter 34, verses 20 to 29. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered.
Jacob's sons, instead of asking for an internal change on the part of Hamor and his son, they ask for an external change, the holy covenant sign of circumcision to be performed on the men of Shechem. Surprisingly, in verse 24, the townsfolk agree with the deal. The influence of Hamor and his son must have been great in this city, plus perhaps the offer of more daughters and much more livestock and more real estate. It seems to have gotten them over the line. Maybe all the men were encouraged to think about what this means for the economy, which is often the political pitch nowadays, isn't it? So verse 25, surprise, surprise, the men are a little sore by day three. Enter two of Dinah's blood brothers, Simeon and Levi, burning with anger for revenge. So they storm the city, draw their swords, cold and calculating, every male is killed. Hamor is murdered and his princely son Shechem is slaughtered and Dinah is rescued from the castle. Not to be left out of the action and to bring guilt upon themselves, the rest of the nine brothers join in the looting. Verses 27 to 29, the sons of Jacob plunder the city and they carry off anything that isn't nailed down. Everything seems fair game. Flocks, herds, donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, verse 28, they took. And then the tragic line, verse 29, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. I think we're meant to hear this is overkill in the extreme. Ethnic violence that still occurs in our day and causes us often to turn away our ears and eyes. It's vengeance out of control, a treacherous act that sickens the stomach. For one man's lust, they kill every man in the city. For one man's impulsive decision to take a woman, they take every woman in return. For one man's deception, they deceived an entire population. If you ever think that God chooses to save Israel because the people of God are somehow morally better than the peoples of the nations, then Genesis chapter 34 should dispel that myth. Well, finally, Jacob speaks in the chapter.
Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Jacob breaks his silence with this gem of a moral pronouncement. "Okay, boys, this time you've gone too far. Think about the trouble you've caused me. My name is mud among the people of this land. My numbers are few. How can I possibly win? I shall be destroyed, me and my house." For Jacob, it's all about him. The pronouns are a dead giveaway. Not a word about his daughter, not a condemnation for the sin against a holy God. Jacob simply views the actions of his sons as more like this tactical blunder of warfare. He does not hate the sin or deceit of what's just occurred. He hates the consequences of what may happen to him and his family name. The rebuke, if we can call it that, simply washes over Simeon and Levi. "Hey, Dad, Shechem tampered with us and ours, so he got what he deserved. No one treats our little sister like a prostitute." Chapter 34 ends deliberately, I think, leaving us hanging with the question, what now for the promises of God toward his people? What hope is there for the promises made to Abraham now being fulfilled? Jacob's family, you see, is hardly in a position to expand and number the stars in the night sky. Jacob can hardly settle in the land if this is how his children are to behave. And far from being a blessing to the nations, this family brings a curse upon the land wherever they walk. What hope for the people of God? What hope for the promises of God? Even though the chapter ends here, the story continues into the next chapter and is completed in chapter 49. Genesis chapter 34 is not one of those "what would Jesus do" chapters in our Bibles. It's not great. It's not a great chapter to base a Sunday school lesson on and do some craft, is it? If anything, it's a chapter worth editing out of our Bibles if we were writing the story. But let me end by getting us to think about how sin has been dealt with across this terrible, terrible chapter. I'm sure you've noticed there is plenty of sin going on in this story, but how is it dealt with? Well, firstly, there's the Jacob way of dealing with sin. Let's basically ignore it. Hope it'll just go away. Keep quiet about these things. Someone has pointed out that the Jacob way of dealing with sin in this chapter is much the same way the liberal church of our day deals with sin. Let's not get so carried away with this sin stuff. In fact, what is sin anyway? God is a God of love, not judgment. See, Jacob's way of dealing with sin is pretty much really to avoid dealing with sin. Secondly, there is Jacob's sons' way of dealing with sin. And their way is to tackle sin head on, to massacre the sinner, obliterate the problem, get tough on the issue. See, Jacob's son's way is often the way of the world. You touch my sister, I take all your sisters and your cousins, and I also firebomb your home. It's the stuff that makes the news from every city around the world. I don't get mad, I just get even. You even talk to my daughter, I smash your face in and bury your daughter. You torch my house, I blow your neighbourhood up twice over. You cross into my tribal ground, your family gets butchered. See, revenge rules the day in the name of justice and judgment. It's tough on sin because it obliterates the sinner and the city of Shechem lies in ruins. You see, Jacob's way treats sin too lightly, even ignoring it. His son's way destroys the sinner and claims to do so justly. But neither way works and adequately deals with the sin problem of your heart and mine. And so we're left to turn to God's way of dealing with sin. And God's way of dealing with sin, according to the Bible, is both tough on sin, yet merciful and gracious to the sinner. God's way tackles the sin, the heart of the problem, but is not based on vengeance. God's way administers the justice of God, yet leaves room for the mercy of God. God's way deals with sin once for all time, yet still saves sinners. It is, of course, God's way seen perfectly and most completely as Jesus dies upon the cross. Instead of the people dying for the sins of a prince at Shechem, the King of Kings dies for the sins of his people on the cross. And instead of Jacob's sons pouring out their wrath upon the people of Shechem, the true son of Jacob has God's wrath poured upon him as he dies. And instead of Jacob remaining silent as judgment is poured out upon the sinful people of Shechem, well, Jesus remains silent as judgment is poured out upon him for our sins. And instead of being ignored or the sinner being obliterated, the sinless one becomes sin for us, so that the judgment of God and the grace of God collide at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Over and over again, the Bible's clear message is that God's way of dealing with the sin problem is for Jesus to die in my place and yours. And so the cross and the empty tomb can provide forgiveness, even for the rape of a 15-year-old sister. And it can deal with the rage of injustice felt by 11 brothers. And the cross and the empty tomb can provide mercy to the prince of a people who did wrong and evil, and it can bring grace upon grace to the undeserving, starting with Jacob and his children and reaching all the way down to you and me. See, Genesis chapter 34 is a tragic tale, but it serves to remind us there is a better way of dealing with sin, and his name is Jesus, and he dies for you and for me, so that our sin is dealt with once and for all time. And so we can sing, Jesus, you are my only hope.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.